As tonight we continue our study about the nature of God, the love of God, and what we need to understand about the parts of His nature, His love, so that we can then have that formed in us. We've been most recently studying about forgiveness, and we have a bit more to look at on that subject. There was more than we had time for in one lesson on that particular subject. As we can pretty readily understand, that's a big topic. That's one that's worthy of a lot of our study, a lot of our meditation, and takes a lot of effort to put into practice. And that is such an important point that God makes in teaching us about forgiveness, that very special part of His nature that He extends towards us, but also requires that we extend towards others. And that was one of the things that we saw very clearly in our study last time. As we pick up where we left off, we'll refresh ourselves, reminding ourselves from Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where the Lord told us to take heed to ourselves. He says, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if you repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Very different from the way the world deals with others. But we need to be like God, not like the world. And Peter, the Lord's apostle, came to him in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21 and asked him, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." And we can see there the consideration of literalizing the number to put a limit upon that, which is not at all what the Lord intended. And so he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And then he proceeded to teach that parable about a man who owed his Lord 10,000 talents. And because he had not repaid that loan, he was going to be put in a debtor's prison. And the man begged mercy from his Lord, and the Lord forgave him his debt. Well, then this man had someone who owed him 300 pence in a similar situation and also pled with him for mercy, and he would not forgive that man his debt. And we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 18, in verses 34 through 35, his Lord, reported back, the man was reported back to the Lord who forgave him that large debt that he had, and he was wroth and delivered him to the tormentor till he should pay all that was due unto him. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So we have that command from God to forgive others, and we have that warning from God that if we do not forgive our brethren then from our hearts, and it's not just words. The Lord knows our hearts. And there's some people that may say the words, but they may not forgive in their hearts. But the Lord knows our hearts, and He searches our hearts. And if we haven't from our heart forgiven every one of our brethren their trespasses in that situation, if they repent and we refuse to forgive them, even if it's 490 times in a day, then he says that the Lord will do likewise to us as that Lord did in the parable, in which case that Lord unforgave a debt he had already forgiven. And as we noted before, we do not, none of us would have the Lord to not be willing to forgive us at any point from this today, right now, to in the future. But we also would not want the Lord to go back to the past and what He's forgiven us of already and then unforgive that. But He warns us, if we're not willing to forgive others, that's how the Lord will deal with us. So it's very important that we forgive others. Jesus also taught in His, when He was teaching the disciples to pray, and of course that very well-known passage in Matthew 6, in verses 9 through 15 that we saw before, he said in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then in verses 14 and 15, after he concluded that model or example of prayer, including that aspect of asking the Lord for forgiveness based upon or conditioned upon our willingness to forgive others, as it was in the prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And we can see a broadening out there from beyond just our brethren. We have to be willing to forgive men, including our enemies. As we noted, the Lord prayed for his enemies when he was on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." And so those first words that are recorded that were uttered by Christ after he had been nailed to the cross was the asking his Father to forgive those ones who had done that. And of course, Jesus had done no wrong, had only done what was good and right in the sight of God and of men, but they crucified him anyway. But Jesus prayed for them and was practicing what he preached in terms of forgiveness. And we're all thankful for that, that he, our Lord, is willing to forgive us, but we need to be willing to forgive others, and including praying for our enemies. But especially we need to forgive one another, our brethren. But we have the example of God's forgiveness in all these aspects. We want to consider now the willingness of God to forgive the sins of those who are have not been his children as they turn to him to become a child of his. And what the condition of that is, and we'll see that's very similar to the condition that he, in fact, it's not just similar, it's identical to the condition that we saw in Luke 17 just a moment ago in verses 3 and 4 when he was telling us that and teaching us that if our brother sin against us and if he repent, then we must forgive and there must be no limit on our part for that. Well, the Lord forgives those, forgives sinners who repent and turn to him and obey him. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and look at verses 11 and 12. To obtain God's forgiveness, we must first understand and be converted to him. Mark 4, 11 and 12, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without," that is, those that are on the outside, "all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may not, that they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Well, that tells us right there what the steps are, or some of the steps along that way to obtaining God's forgiveness when one is alienated from him by their sins. There has to be that understanding of his word, and then that conversion to him. Well, how are you going to be converted to God, to turn to him, if there is no understanding of his will? So that obviously has to come first, a hearing and an understanding of his word, and then being converted to him, which requires repentance, of course, and then God is willing to forgive. Being converted, of course, does include belief in Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, he says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So is it possible for a person to receive the remission of their sins and then ultimately eternal salvation if they do not believe in Christ? And the answer to that is no. Now that teaching that or preaching that, that'll rile some people up. Well, do you mean to say that you're the only... We're not saying anything. We don't say. We have no right to say anything. God is the one that sets forth his conditions and has spoken his word. It's our job to hear it and to believe what he says and then follow that. Well, he's the one that says that he requires faith in man, within his son, in order to obtain remission of sins. So God has set that forth as a condition. We cannot obtain God's forgiveness of our sins if we don't believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize that first of all. Well, in Acts chapter 13, as we see Paul in his sermon in Antioch and Pisidia, recorded in Acts 13, verses 38 through 41, he said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold ye despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." So he was warning them not to be those hard-hearted people that would not believe the word of God and believe in his son. Again, we see there the requirement to believe in Christ. All that believe will obtain that forgiveness of sins that's preached by Christ. Well, that was also in found in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was called to speak before King Agrippa. He said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul here recounting his own personal history prior to him being converted to Christ. In his mind, his will was to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth because he thought that Christianity was a false sect. He did not believe that Jesus was God's son at the time. And so in his mind, by his conscience, as he was following God, he thought his role was then to destroy that, what he considered to be an erroneous sect within Judaism that was teaching falsely. Of course, he was wrong about that. But as he continues in verse 10, he says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Now he says, when they were put to death. We first read about an example of that in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned and they laid their garments at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Well, that's him, but Stephen wasn't the only one, was he? As he says, there were many of the saints, of the holy ones, that Paul had taken part and was chiefly responsible for their deaths. As they were following Christ. In verse 11 he says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering them from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So Paul himself was forgiven after he believed in Christ and repented and obeyed his gospel. And Ananias in Damascus, one of the Lord's disciples whom the Lord chose to teach Paul or to command him rather to obey the gospel of Christ and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, and that's what he did. That's in Acts 22:16. Well, Paul's recounting that here again, but then he was given the job to preach that gospel to others, and as he did so, he was going to be teaching them to open their eyes and to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, what is the word that starts with an R that describes that when we turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God? Of course, that's repentance. And so that is God's condition, faith in Christ and repentance, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, as Jesus said to Paul. Well, there is no eternal inheritance. There is no eternal salvation in heaven if we have not obtained the Lord's forgiveness of our sins, which requires faith in Christ, repentance of our repentance from sin and turning to God and to obey Him. We have to do that. That's the condition that God has made. Those are the conditions that He has made. Now, it's interesting to consider that Paul was doing exactly what he said right there that Jesus told him to do at that very moment he was speaking those words. He was before King Agrippa, and there were those others that were there that were not believers in Christ. It was right after Paul said this that Agrippa said, "Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian." Well, he wasn't one yet. So did they think, well, he's telling us that our eyes are among those that need to be opened, that we need to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that we need to have our sins forgiven to have hope of that eternal inheritance. Well, Paul was preaching to them for that purpose. So he was doing that very job that the Lord gave him. But Paul had to do that himself first, and then he was teaching others to do that. But again, we see God speaking about that conversion that's required in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, that conversion which requires faith in Christ. Romans 4, 5 through 8, he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And that's for those who believe in the Lord and obey Him. The works that he speaks about there, the works of the Old Testament law, and this is not by the works of the Old Testament law that comes, but by our faith in Christ and obeying Him. So being converted to Christ does require faith in Him. It does require also repentance and ultimately baptism into Christ. Acts 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, or the Lord said here, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That was the preaching of the word of Christ by the Apostle Paul, along with John in Jerusalem when they had healed the lame man in the temple there in Acts chapter 3. But the people were told, commanded by God, to repent and be converted. So that conversion to Christ, to obtain, to have their sins blotted out, it requires repentance there. In Acts chapter 5, 30 and 31, and here is Paul with the rest of the apostles, again preaching the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul and John, Peter and John at this point in Acts 3. So when I said Paul a moment ago, I meant Peter. It was Peter and John that healed the lame man in the temple. It was Peter that spoke those words in Acts 3:19, which was the word of God. Well, then Peter and John were taken and they were imprisoned for having preached the resurrection of the dead and the gospel of Christ. And then they were brought before the Jewish council and the high priest, and they were commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Christ. And of course, they responded by saying that they could not help but teach and preach the things they had heard. And whether it be right in the sight of God for them to listen to men rather than God, they said, "Judge you." But they couldn't help but preach and teach what they had heard, what they were commanded to. So they were telling them right there, "We're not going to obey your commandment because your commandment is contrary to the word of God." Well, they certainly followed suit with that as they continued to preach and continued to convert many. And so then in Acts 5, they got the whole lot of the apostles, all of them, and imprisoned them. And then they called them before the council, but they weren't in the prison anymore because the Lord sent his angel and they were set free from the prison, went to the temple and did more preaching, and that's where they found them at that point, and then brought them back before them. And they were threatened, they were beaten, but they went out and preached more. But when they were brought in, before the Jewish council in Acts 5, 30 and 31, Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There again, we see repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness won't come without that repentance. Well, Acts chapter 2, 36 through 38, back on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter again is preaching here, but in verses 36 through 38, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now there, here was a group, and we're later told in verse 41 that there were about 3,000 of them that gladly received the word on this day and were baptized into Christ and were added to them. And then verse 47, it tells us that God added them to the church. So God added them to the church when they obeyed his commandment here, when they were baptized into Christ after they repented and were baptized into Christ. But this 3,000, of course there were more there, but 3,000 of them believed and obeyed that day. But those thousands of people that were there hearing those words, they were right back in Jerusalem, the same place they had been 7 weeks before. What had happened 7 weeks before? 50 days before? This is Pentecost, which is 50 days after what? The Feast of the Passover. What had happened at the time of the Passover? 7 weeks prior to this. That's when they crucified our Lord. And that's what Peter said. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. He was preaching this gospel to the very people who lifted up their voices and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Without the multitude doing that before Pilate, if it had just been those chief priests of the Jews and they had no voice from the people to support what they were demanding that Pilate do, would Jesus have been turned over by Pilate to be crucified? I mean, it's very obvious that it was necessary that the people also bring their voices in agreeing with that. And so they had the Lord's blood on their hands too, as did Pilate, in spite of trying to symbolically wash his hands before the people. He was not innocent of Christ's blood, but they weren't either. And so when Peter's telling them, "You did this, the one that you crucified 7 weeks ago, he's the Son of God, and he's been made now both Lord and Christ." Why are they believing this word this day, for one thing? Well, what had taken place before their eyes on this day? You had these 12 Galilean fishermen, it includes Matthias now, who was given that office of Judas as an apostle at the end of Acts 1, but he was numbered with the 12, and he was there, these 12 apostles on this day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them in the form of a dove at the very beginning of Acts 2, the first four verses, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Well, here these Galilean fishermen were speaking in all these languages. These Jews had come from all over and names the places, and which would include the languages spoken by many of those people in those places where they lived from all over. This was the second of the three feasts in the year where the Jews were commanded to present themselves before the Lord. Every Jewish male had to come for those three feast days. And so they were back again. So there were thousands of them from all over. And they did speak a blend of languages. Should they have all known Hebrew? They should have. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they all did. But they all spoke different languages. There were a number of different languages that they did speak. Well, the apostles taught them in all those different languages that they had never studied. And they all marveled at that. There was a miracle done on that day for a bunch of fishermen of Galilee that had never been taught any of these languages to be able to preach fluently in all those languages. That was a miracle, very obviously a miracle. So they had that testimony of God right there that these men were preaching the Word of God. That couldn't have happened that day if this had not been God's Word. And they recognized that. So they listened to Peter. They accepted the witness of God by the miracles that they were seeing that day. And so they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their heart. And so what were they told to do? Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, there again is God's requirement and his commandment to all men. He said they had to repent and they had to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of, that's by the authority of Jesus Christ, in order to obtain the remission of sins? Is God willing to forgive those who refuse to repent? He's not. He's not going to forgive those that don't believe in His Son. He's not going to forgive those who refuse to repent. And those who repent, there's nobody that's truly going to believe in Christ and repent, turn to God, and then when they hear the commandment to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins and in order to be added to the Lord's church, they're going to say, no, I'm not doing that. Anybody that would say that hasn't repented or they don't believe. But He does give that commandment. Those who repent must be immersed in water for the remission of sins. The remission of sins, and that's the Greek word ice is the word that's translated for here in English in Acts 2:38. But it means unto, it means for. So that is in order to obtain. Repentance and baptism into Christ are required by God in order to obtain the remission of sins. You cannot obtain that without obeying His gospel, without meeting those conditions, without repentance. First, faith in Christ, and also repentance and baptism into Christ. It's not the only place that teaches that there in Acts 2. That was the day when the church was established on Pentecost. And obviously those same commandments were preached over and over again everywhere the apostles and the rest of the Lord's disciples went. In Colossians chapter 2, we read some more about this in verses 8 through 15. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Well, He's warning us about these traditions of men, then these rudiments of the world that are not after Christ. The only traditions that are after Christ, when we read what He says in His Word, are those traditions that are found within the Word of Christ. In fact, without leaving Colossians 2 for long, when we turn to or look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord tells us the traditions that we need to follow. Therefore, and this is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." That word and that epistle, the word that they preached, and these epistles they were writing. Well, these are the Thessalonian brethren that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 that Paul wrote and said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So that's the word. That was the epistles that the brethren received. It was not from men. That was the word and the writings that were inspired by God. This was Scripture. And those are the traditions that they were told to stand fast and hold to. These traditions of God. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he warns us to not follow after the tradition of men. That's not after Christ. If it's not the word of God, then we must not listen to or follow that tradition. And there are lots of traditions from men. There's lots of things that people preach today. In fact, under the umbrella of or under the so-called descriptive title of Christianity, there's so many that claim to be following Christ that teach differently about what is required to obtain God's forgiveness and ultimately eternal salvation. I mean, there are lots of people that say you don't have to do anything except believe in Christ. belief in Christ is one of the requirements. We already made a point about that, and we looked at several scriptures that teach that. But did we notice something that was not found in any of those verses about faith in Christ being necessary to obtain forgiveness of sins from God and to ultimately have hope of receiving the eternal inheritance? None of those scriptures said that faith was the only thing that we have to do, that faith alone would do that. We also see all of these other scriptures that require faith to be to have works of obedience, such as to repent. We have to believe, but what good is our faith if we won't repent? If we don't repent, we will perish, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. And so he's warning us here in Colossians 2 to beware, not listen to these traditions of men, those who would teach other than what the Lord preaches and teaches in his gospel and his word. Well, what does he say? Well, as we read, he teaches us the circumcision of Christ, which is the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So when we cut off that old man and his deeds as part of our repentance, that's when we crucify the old man with him, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and then we're buried with him in baptism, as he says there, or right here in Colossians 2:12, he says, buried with him in baptism, just like he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, which right there defines for us what baptism actually is. The word itself means immersion. If we read the Greek word, the verb is baptizo in Greece. Baptismos is the noun form. That becomes transliterated into English. We have the word baptize. That's not an actual English word other than it's the fact that it's been taken out directly out of the Greek. It's a transliteration. But what does the word itself mean? Well, in Greek, baptizo means to immerse. Baptismos is immersion. That's what the word means by its, that's the literal meaning of it. Well, we can see it described here exactly in that way. Buried with him in baptism. Well, as Christ was crucified and then buried and then raised, we have to be crucify our old man with him. We have to be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Those are all the words that are in Romans 6, 3 through 6, many of which we see repeated right here. But in what case would we see a little bit of dirt put upon a corpse and then we would agree or declare that that body has been buried? I know the law wouldn't. There's legalities there. And we know how deep does a grave have to be by our law. We all know the number. Everybody knows it's 6 feet, right? A body has to be immersed in the earth, and it's very specific. And putting a little bit of dirt on them and saying, okay, that's buried now. That's not. That has to be immersed in the earth for a body to be buried. And Jesus was. He was entombed. He was immersed in the earth. He was entombed. That tomb was completely sealed up. He was completely buried. Well, we have to be buried with him in baptism. How can we be buried in baptism if we're not immersed in water like he was immersed in the earth? There's no way. We cannot participate in his burial other than obeying the commandment as it's given to be buried, to be immersed with him. And obviously we can't do that and have the circumcision. How can we have the circumcision of Christ and put off the body of sin if we're not old enough to be able to hear his word, to understand the teachings of that, to know what we're doing? How can we have faith in Christ if we're not old enough to understand who he is? So we have to clearly be old enough to understand these things, to be able to obey those things, and he requires that. And so he tells us that we have to be buried with him in baptism. And then wherein also he says we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Well, there again we see that. We're buried and then raised through our faith in the operation of God. Well, if we don't have faith in the operation, the work of God in that, well, then how is it going to provide the benefits that are inherent in that? It can't. He requires that we have belief in the work that God is doing at that moment in time. Well, if we don't understand or believe His word in teaching us about that, how can we properly obey that commandment? And how is that going to then benefit us? Well, of course, we were reminded of the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21 when he tells us that baptism does now also save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God. Well, how are we going to have a clean conscience? For our conscience to be clean, it comes by our understanding His word, by our having faith in the work that God is doing in baptism. That's why it is not sufficient for, and there are people that there are denominations, religious bodies who practice immersion, but without preaching or teaching properly what God is doing in that baptism. Well, we have to have faith in the operation or the work of God. What work is God doing at the time that we're immersed in water, buried with Christ in baptism? One of the works that He's doing is to forgive our sins, as He mentions in verse 13 there in Colossians chapter 2. But what else does He do at that moment in time that we also know, as we mentioned from Acts 2 and verses 41 and 47? On the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 souls that obeyed His gospel were added to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says that we are baptized into the one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that one body, the body is His church. So how do we become added to His church? When at that same point in time, when we are immersed in, buried with Christ in baptism, when we're immersed in water, but we have to have faith in the work of God that He's doing there. Well, that work includes forgiving us of our sins, adding us to His church, writing our name in heaven. So those who just are immersed, but they're immersed to obey God generically, but they have no idea, they have no understanding of what God's actually doing at that time when they're immersed. Is that sufficient? Is that faith in the operation of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to hear the teachings of God on this subject to understand these things that He teaches in order for this to be the one baptism of Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, as we read that in Ephesians 4, 4, and 5. That one baptism requires us to understand and believe what God is doing, His work, at that time. Well, that means we have to understand the teachings about His church. We have to understand what His church is. What we have to understand what baptism is for. And that all of that has to be known and understood on our part for that to be the one baptism. Otherwise, we've just taken a bath, really. And He says it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Just to be put in water without any understanding, we might get some dirt off that way, but it's not going to be the answer of a clean conscience towards God. That will only come by our knowing His word and having faith in the operation of God that He's doing at that time when we are baptized into Him. That is required for us to obtain the remission of our sins, to have our name written in heaven, to be added to His church, to put on Christ. All of those things that God is doing at that time when we are baptized into Him. But those are all requirements of God for obtaining His forgiveness when we have not yet become a Christian. Well, once we are a Christian, now God's will is for us to not sin. And we need to keep that and have that as our goal. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So He's written these things to us, and we have all these teachings in God's Word to help us to grow, and as we grow in Christ, to reach a point where, as He says, that we sin not. But He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have that one, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. Is God willing to forgive a Christian who commits sin? He is. What's the requirement? Well, again, He requires repentance on our part. We have the example of Simon, who was a sorcerer in Samaria. that believed in Christ. In fact, he tells us that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, that Simon himself believed also and was baptized. So he believed in Christ. He had faith in the operation of God. He was buried with Christ in baptism, having crucified his old man. Then he was had his sins forgiven. He was added to the church. So he was a Christian. As a Christian then, when Peter and John came to lay their hands on these new disciples in Samaria in order to give them the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit that were present in the church at that time, for the reason of his word being able to be taught and also to be confirmed, then Simon saw that, and he was offering money in order to also be given the power to lay his hands on others to give them the power to do miracles. And so in verse 19 of Acts 8, he said, "Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Repentance was required by God of Simon, and it's pretty obvious that he did. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, we have to repent, and we have to be willing to confess that and not try to hide our sins. Otherwise, he's not going to be willing to forgive that. Well, that's God's requirement of a Christian who commits sin. We have to repent. So repentance is a condition that's always there by God for us to ultimately obtain forgiveness. A forgiveness that will enable us to be received into heaven by Him. That's one of God's conditions that also He requires for us in dealing with others. When we've done wrong to one of our brethren, we have to repent. But we need to not only understand God's forgiveness and meet His conditions to obtain that, but as we've seen, we have to be willing to forgive others, especially our brethren. And have that same forgiveness in our hearts like the Lord has in His. We've looked at a lot of scriptures as part of this lesson that pertain to this convenient time that we have to extend the Lord's invitation. And that's to encourage anyone that needs to obey His gospel to do so. Well, we've been reading lots of scriptures about that, what He requires in order to have one to forgive one their trespasses, and to have their name written in heaven, in order to adopt someone as His child through His Son Jesus Christ, in order to add us to His church. Those are all things that God does by His work when we are baptized into Him, and He says we need to believe those things. We need to understand and believe those things. We have to obey those commandments. The same commandment is there for all of us that was there in Acts 2, verse 38, that was preached about 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Same commandment we all have to obey. Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to be baptized into Christ, believing in Him, and also having faith in the operation of God? Are you ready to obey His gospel tonight? If you are, this is an opportunity for you to do that. If you are a Christian, if you are like Simon and have sin that you need to repent of in order to obtain the Lord's forgiveness, if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here, you have this opportunity to come now also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation now, please come forward while we stand and sing.